If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll begin reading at verses 11 through 20. After remembering the failures of the past and the prospects for the future, Moses earnestly admonished the people to make the right choice. The issue facing them was to enjoy salvation and blessing by loving God so wholeheartedly that they would willingly live in obedience to His word. The choice was simple, yet profound. It was stated in simple terms so that they could understand and grasp what God expected of them. Although God has spoken from heaven, He has spoken through Moses in words every person could understand. They did not have to search at some point beyond the sea. The truth was now there, through Moses, in their hearts and minds. All the truth necessary for choosing to love and obey God and thus avoid disobedience and cursing they had heard and known. Even the Apostle Paul quotes verses 12 through 14 of this text in Romans 10, 6 through 8. Moses pinpoints the choice. To love and obey God is life. To reject God is death. If they choose to love God and obey His word, they would enjoy all of God's blessings. If they refuse to love and obey Him, they would be severely punished. Paul, in speaking about salvation in the New Testament, makes use of this appeal made by Moses, Romans 10, 1 through 13. Like Moses, the Apostle Paul is saying that the message of salvation is plain and understandable. Moses forces the decision, exhorting Israel in the plains of Moab before God and man to choose by believing in and loving God, the life available through the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and I quote, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live," unquote. Sadly, Israel failed to respond to this call to the right choice. Choosing life or death was also emphasized by the Lord Jesus. The one who believed in Him had the promise of eternal life, while the one who refused to believe faced eternal death. John 3, 1 through 36. Every person faces this same choice. Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 11. This is God's word. "For this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very clear, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You should not live long in the land that you are going over Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Amen. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 16 through 26. All believers have the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and 9, as a personal power for living to please God. The form of the Greek verb translated walk in verse 16 indicates continuous action or a habitual lifestyle. Walking also implies progress, as a believer submits to the Spirit's control, that is, responds in obedience to the simple commands of Scripture, he grows in his spiritual life. The flesh opposes the work of the Spirit and leads the believer towards sinful behavior he would not otherwise be compelled to do. Led by the Spirit and under the law are mutually exclusive. Either you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in righteous behavior and spiritual attitudes, or by the law, which can only produce unrighteous behavior and attitudes. The list of sins in verses 19 through 21 characterize all unredeemed mankind living under the ineffective commands of the law, which produces only iniquity. Though not every person manifests all these sins or exhibits them to the same degree. The Apostle Paul's list, which is not exhaustive, encompasses three areas of human life: sex, religion, and human relationships. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, are godly attitudes that characterize the lives of only those who belong to God by faith in Christ and possess the Spirit of God. The Spirit produces fruit, which consists of nine characteristics or attitudes that are intimately linked with each other and are commanded of believers throughout the New Testament. Agape, one of the several Greek words for love, verse 22, is the love of choice, referring not to an emotional affection, physical attraction, or a family or ancestral bond, but to respect, devotion, and affection that leads to willing, self-sacrificial service. Joy, a happiness based on unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. Peace, the inner calm that results from confidence in one's saving relationship with Christ. Long suffering or patience, which refers to the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others and the willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. Kindness, tender concern for others, reflected in a desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord Jesus treats all believers. Goodness, morale and spiritual excellence manifested in active kindness. Faithfulness, loyalty and trustworthiness. Gentleness, better translated, meekness, is a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense while having no desire for revenge or retribution. And lastly, self-control, This refers to restraining passions and appetites. Having crucified the flesh, verse 24, is one of four uses of crucified that does not refer to Christ's crucifixion. Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul states that the flesh has been executed, yet the spiritual battle still rages in the believer. Paul's use looks back to the cross of Christ, where the death of the flesh and its power to reign over believers was actually accomplished. Christians must wait until their glorification before they are finally rid of their unredeemed humanness. Romans 8:23. Yet by walking in the Spirit, they can please God in this world. We'll begin reading at Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Paul's first epistle to young Timothy. As I read over our text this morning, listen carefully to the voice of command that Paul uses addressing the pastor in the church of Ephesus, a much younger man, a man who Paul certainly considers to be his son in the faith, a man who has been following Paul for a number of years, and who Paul has kind of poured himself into, in a sense. This is beginning in verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue other things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unsustained and free from reproach until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age,
charged them not to be haunting, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In closing, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father our God, we thank you for, in a sense, this charge, this command to men of God, but in a sense to the people of God, specifically to their spiritual leadership. But spiritual leadership is part of all of our lives. So in a sense, a charge to us to live in such a way that Christian doctrine rings true, echoing from our lives. We thank you for the opportunity to work through this magnificent epistle, to see all around us applications present themselves and opportunities to examine our lives in the light of these truths and allow the Spirit of God to shape and to mold our responses to truth. We pray that you will enlighten our spiritual understanding by the power of your Spirit as we consider these living words together this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now we are coming to the conclusion of our study of 1 Timothy. It is the longest, it was the first, the longest of the pastoral epistles. It's very good to remind ourselves of the ground that we've covered in the process. Paul was writing to Timothy, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 15. I just want to remind you how you ought to, and remind all of us as well, how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of God. After all, it is the ground and the pillar of the truth. He's told him, you know, when you look out for leadership in the church, look for these qualifications. Look for men who have these are marks upon their lives. They're known for these things, and they're not known for other things. There are people in the church that have to be related to differently. I mean, well, there's older saints. Some are crustier than others. There are more sensitive souls. There are widows who are truly widows. There are those that basically need a lot more attention. And there are those that demand more attention than they really deserve. You're going to have to be mindful of such things. And we kind of went through some of those passages. A real emphasis of this epistle, of course, is you really need to guard the pulpit, because the world is filled with false teachers, false preachers, we would say. And if you allow them to get hold of the people of God, because they have significant character flaws themselves, some of which they may not even realize, you will ultimately begin seeing other things going on among the people of God that indicate they've absorbed this teaching and it's producing character flaws in them. We spent quite a bit of time on that as well. Now, this closing passage, he reminds Timothy what's required of a man of God. But it's also the goal, or should be the goal, of every member of a congregation. When Paul says flee these things, he's talking about all the things he said previously, but most especially, he's looking back at the last couple of verses, which he said, you know, people shouldn't think too highly of themselves. Because false teachers do. After all, people listen to them, people follow them, they get a good following, and they obviously are on God's side because look how well it's working. They tend to, because they think highly of themselves, get into controversies again and again and again. And often they are controversies in areas in which God has not been definitive. There are things that God's kind of left to us to figure out, and some of us figure it out this way, and some of us figure it out this way, and some over here. And none of us knows for certain we're right. Millennial positions really fall into that. If you come on Sunday evenings, we're working our way through the book of Revelation. I hold a particular position on end times events and how they will unfold and what's been going on in the church age. If I went to a different seminary, if I read different commentaries, I'd probably have a slightly different one. And it's going to be fascinating to see not who was right, because I suspect nobody was absolutely right. But there are ways to understand that bring great comfort and blessing to the people of God. And the opening verses of the book of Revelation say there's a blessing upon those who read aloud and to those who hear read aloud the word of God from Revelation. So it's a good thing to study. I encourage you to be with us. It's really important that the man of God manifest contentment in this world. Now, we live in an age in which contentment is almost impossible. I mean, the whole purpose of advertising, which is the spirit of the age here, is to make you discontented with whatever they sold you last week so they can sell you the new version this week. And whether it's politics or any other area of our lives, we just thrive on being discontent that things aren't quite like we want them to be. That's not what we were created for. Now, Paul is addressing Timothy as a man of God. I was surprised to learn that the man of God phrase is only used twice in the New Testament. And both times it's used to Paul, and both times it refers to Timothy. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses pops up a lot as the man of God. And the Elijah and Elisha, and you'd kind of figure they would show up as the man of God. And then there's quite a few just anonymous. You know, the man of God appeared. The man of God came to the king. The man of God came to the house, that sort of thing. We don't even have a name for those particular men of God. Curse 71 times in the Old Testament. There's a lot of the man of God language in the Old Testament. There's even in the superscript to Psalm 90, I think it is, this is a song, it's a prayer of David, the man of God. And we're not going to dispute any of that. Whether the superscript is scripture or not could be another discussion that people could have different opinions of. But when Paul is writing here to young Timothy, this is not the first time he said things like I've just read. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Watch your own Christian life, Timothy. And not only keep a close watch on yourself, keep a close watch on what you're teaching. That's Christian doctrine. He says, be careful, keep an eye on your life as a Christian and on the teaching that you are doing as a teacher. And of course, you're also to watch out for those false teachers that are out there. Christian living can't be separated from Christian doctrine. If you're going to live rightly as a Christian, you're going to have to live in accordance with what God says are the things that please God. But what are those things? Well, the easy answer would be you know it when you see it, but you don't always know when you see it because we live in a very deceptive age. Christian doctrine without Christian living is just dead. And you know that when you see it. You know people that are so earthly minded, so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good whatsoever. And they're always trying to break a scripture over your head to conform you to some idea they have is the way you should be. Kind of like being a Christian dad sometimes, I'm afraid. On the other hand, Christian living without Christian doctrine, that's a very reckless faith. And we live in an age where reckless faith is all around us. People simply don't know their Bibles. So our section begins focusing upon not Christian doctrine, but Christian living. It says in verse 11, O man of God, flee these things. And those things are those verses before. People that desire to be rich, they fall into all kinds of temptations back in 6:9. It ensnares them. They fall into all kinds of senseless and harmful desires. They end up ruining themselves, destroying their ministries sometimes. Why? Verse 10 tells us, because of love, the love of money. Not money. Money is a tool. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And if you spend any time at all watching TV, and I'm sure most of us have from time to time, what you see is a lot of storylines that involve around people having money, wanting money, desiring more money, wanting to keep the money they have. That's the human condition. The love of money, though, is the root of all kinds of evils. And the craving of people for money leads even the faithful away from the truth. And ends up piercing many with many pains and pangs. I just noticed that word pangs. I'm not even sure that's a word anymore, but it's a good word in our Bible. So what are we to pursue if we're fleeing from all those things? Well, we're in one of those put off, put on passages. You know, put off the old man, put on the old man. But between the putting off the old man and putting on the new man, get renewed in your mind by the Spirit, by the Word of God. So adjust your thinking and therefore adjust your living to be in accordance with God's Word. Put on, for instance, righteousness. Pursue righteousness. That's conduct in every area of your life which is in accordance with God's Word and therefore pleasing to Him. Think about the passage Brother Walt read to us out of Deuteronomy 30. Here you had a people, they came out of Israel, 603,505, I think it was, something like that. That was just the men, not the women and children and all this sort of thing. And they've wandered around in the wilderness for almost 40 years. And just about everybody over 18 has died. You got about the same number of people there, though, because little ones were coming along all this time. And in 40 years, they've grown up and they've had kids. So you still got a big crowd, but you also have the testimony of those 603,000 plus that died in the wilderness. Now, you don't want to die in the wilderness. You want to go into the promised land. And the Lord is saying here in Deuteronomy 30, choose life. Choose to follow my word. It's life itself. If you don't, whether you die in the wilderness or die in the promised land, it's not going to be a fulfilled life. Choose life. So pursuing righteousness means, how do we relate to one another? How do we relate to the world around us? Righteousness involves not just being right for a couple of hours a week in church, but conduct that is right at home. Meeting your responsibilities at home, at work, at church, in the community, in your country. Being a good citizen. It's good for a country to have Christian citizens that take their responsibilities serious. We're to pursue godliness. Now, godliness is little more than the duty we owe to God. Well, what do you owe God? Well, he's going to give you your next breath, you hope. He's going to give you your next series of heartbeats, you know. What would you give for that? At a time when you hated him, he gave his son to deliver you from that hatred. What do you think your duties, your responsibilities are to him in return? Well, Brother Walt read that to us too. If If you'll simply walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Oh, that means I'm not going to have a good time doing anything. Quite frankly, it means just the opposite. You have no idea the life you're living when you're just pursuing the things of this world. There's a whole different value system that's much more satisfying and has the bonus of lasting forever. It's God's desire, and we are commanded to pray for this as we pray for our national leadership, incidentally. It's God's desire that we pray that God would allow us, through the government that He gives us, to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. How do you think that's going? I mean, you may be happy or sad at the last election, but I don't think we ought to expect they're going to willingly do this. God's going to have to work in and through the men in our government. Remember, in the last message or so, we were told that great gain in godliness, you know, godliness with contentment is really great gain. That was an opportunity for you to roll your eyes when I said that backwards. It wasn't a test, it was a mistake. We are to pursue faith. But faith is a gift. Faith is something God has to give you. It's like repentance. If God doesn't open the door to faith, you can't just decide one day, well, I'm going to believe. But God, if you're sitting under His word, I mean, you were born into a Christian country where you live in the South, where everybody says they're Christian. Everybody at Walmart right now thinks they're a Christian. You're exposed to an awful lot of gospel light. It's not like you're wandering around Somalia somewhere. So, you know, there's a responsibility come with it. But that really isn't the faith we're talking about. We're talking about simply trusting God. Simply trusting God. Pursue simply trusting God. Trust Him to do what? Well, you probably ought to read His book. You probably ought to listen to good sound preaching to hear exactly what He's saying that you ought to trust. And of course, Timothy's there in Ephesus to teach people that. This love. This is a love that we're to pursue, which is a special affection believers have for one another. Now, you know, I look around this room, I know a lot of stories about this room, and you know a few stories of me, and the longer you've known me, the more stories you know, and that's the way it works. And bottom line is we really kind of, we're family. And when you're family, you just love one another. You just care about one another. You don't want bad things to happen. You really want to help one another avoid bad things. And they keep happening. Sometimes by accident, sometimes through foolishness, but they happen. You don't quit loving people. They're family. You work with them. You pray for them. You minister to them. John 13:35, Jesus Himself said, "You want to know how people are going to know that you're My disciples? If you have love one for another." Yeah, well, you don't know My family. Now, how about the next one? Pursue steadfastness. Some of your translation may even say pursue endurance. Now, it's an attitude that requires patience. It requires trust, particularly when you're going through what you don't deserve, unjust treatment. It's really, when you get down to it, it is resting in the sovereignty of God. It's sincerely believing that all things actually do work out for the good of those that love the Lord. In the long run, they actually do work out for that. Yes, empires fall. Plagues come through. Wars erupt. Cataclysms happen. And when everything is said and done, the kingdom of God alone will stand, and it will stand for eternity. How do we know? God said so. Where does he say it? Well, hang around. He said it in his Bible. And you've got to do all that with gentleness. Now, false teachers and the things that those false teachers, the responses false teachers create in people who follow their teaching is just the opposite of this. Gentleness is being very, very careful not to give an offense. The gospel will be offensive enough. You tell someone that basically, I know I'm not perfect, and I know you're not perfect, and you know you're not perfect. Well, let me give you a scripture. Jesus Christ himself said you have to be perfect. Is that good news? No, that's really bad news. And if he left it there, it's horrible news. But the reality is, he knows it, and you really know it in your heart of hearts. And he made a way for you to be perfect. How? Well, you know he's perfect. What if he gave you that perfection? What if he gave you the righteousness that is his because he lived a perfect life? You know, I don't think that'd work with me because I got all this sin. And I got a sin debt with that. Yeah, but you don't understand. What if he took that sin debt on himself? What if all that happened at the same time? He took your sin debt and credited you with his perfect life. That's too good to be true. Yeah, isn't it? But it is true. That's the gospel. Now, if I understand that, if we understand that, and we're in a controversy with somebody who just is going to be a knothead, having been one, I recognize the type. All right. How do you deal with that? Timothy, how are you going to deal with that? Well, in 2 Epistle to Timothy, in Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 25 and 6, he says, correct people that are opponents of the truth with gentleness. Why? Because perhaps God will grant them repentance like he granted you. And that will lead to a knowledge of the truth. And then they will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who's captured them to do his will. Wow. Well, you mean being a fighting fundamentalist and looking for a fight all the time in the church isn't God's plan? No. It never was, but it certainly appealed to a Marine when I was in seminary. And I learned it well. I'm just glad it didn't work. Now clearly, Timothy's got to stand up to the false teachers. He's been warned about that since chapter 1. But he can't be harsh. That's what Paul's saying here. You can't just be mean-spirited and throw them out. Do everything you can to straighten it out. And ultimately, they'll leave if they have to. That's the description of the Christian life, and it's followed with an emphasis on Christian doctrine. We've only done one verse. It's not going to take that long to do the next six, I promise. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. The faith is the body of Christian truth. And the word translated fight, well, the Greek word is agonizomai, from which we get agony. So this isn't an easy struggle. It can be a painful struggle. But fight the good fight for the body of Christian truth. And Paul's not telling Timothy he has to do something Paul's not willing to do. In that second epistle at the end, when Paul is in prison, and he's likely pretty close to all alone, and he knows a sword is being prepared to cut his head off, and it will happen in a relatively short period of time, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And now he's asking Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. There are Christian teachers. Some are extremely popular. Most are, at least in some sense, false teachers that tell you the Christian life is not a fight. The Christian life is a fight. It is a struggle. It's primarily a struggle with yourself. Because you don't want to live that way. The Spirit of God wants you to live that way. That's why, from time to time, there's real turmoil there. And how many times do you give in to the flesh? You don't give in to the Spirit. It overwhelms you. But you do give in to the flesh. And you fail again and again and again and again. And if it was one of your friends, you might just be done with them. But not if they're family. And when you became a believer, you entered into the family of God. He's not done with you. He may call you to himself and everybody else will be done with you. But he's not done with you. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's the way that verse continues. In 2 Timothy 1:8, there's an expanded version of that. It says, don't be ashamed of the testimony. That's 2 Timothy 1:8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's God who saved us. It's God who called us to a holy calling. He didn't do it because of our works. He did it because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And when did he do that? In the mind of God, it was before the ages began. See, we know a relative point in time under a certain Caesar and a certain proconsul which Jesus died. In the mind of God, all times the same, beginning to end. Before the ages began, that was settled. With the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, death has been abolished for believers. Life and immortality has been granted to believers. That's the light of the gospel. And Paul says, I was, and Timothy, you were, appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of that truth. And Timothy, you made a good profession of that. In the front of many witnesses, remember what you said you believed. So then he goes on and says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Does God really give life to all things? Where do you think life comes from? I mean, we got scientists right now that are really trying to figure out how they're going to make life appear in a test tube. The trick would be do it without the test tube, without anything in the test tube. Just make life appear. Well, surely we can do that. No, we can't. We can't make any life. God's the giver of life. He's life itself. Since I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and in the presence of Christ Jesus who, of course, is risen and has appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. That would be the Jesus Christ, the Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I'm charging you in front of him, the living Christ and the living God who gave you life to keep the commandment. Now, we're fighting the good fight for the faith, and now I'm told to keep the commandment. The commandment, is that different than the faith? Well, in a sense, it probably is because it's probably the entire revealed word of God. But it's not going to contradict the faith. It's just going to expand upon it and help us understand it better. The previous hour, for those of you that were with us, there were some wonderful examples from a monk, a bishop, who lived in the 4th century to explain all that. Mike can give you the short version whenever you'd like to ask him. That's a joke. But he can help you with that. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15 tells us He's going to appear at the proper time. When's the Lord going to return? Well, when did he come the first time? Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time. Well, who decided the time was full? God did. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of woman, made under the law, to pay the price to redeem his people. So, when's the proper time? When God says the proper time is. Well, who's the one that's coming? The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Lord of lords. Verse 16 says, he's the only one that has immortality. He's the only one that possesses eternal life. Well, that can't be, but yes, he's life itself. And if you're in Christ, you partake in the life itself. If you want a definition of immortality, Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. That people know you, the one true God, that would be God the Father, and know Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now what does it mean to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? It's not to know about him. Everybody you know knows about him. It's to really know him. Believe me, he knows you. He knows you and he still loves you. Imagine that. He dwells in unapproachable light, verse 16 continues. Well, if it's light you can't approach, how are you going to know him? He's going to have to reveal himself to you. Yes, but our God's a consuming fire. I'm not sure I want to be around that. Well, you certainly don't want in yourself to be around that. But in Christ, everything's different. But nobody's ever seen him. Nobody can see him. When we see him, we will be just like him. We're talking a whole different reality, aren't we? Yes. How did they know this 2,000 years ago? How could Paul write things like this? How could Timothy even understand what's being written to him? There is knowledge beyond the mind of man, beyond our ability to conceive. There are riches in God's word that you could spend a lifetime mining and never scratch the surface. He's the one alone who deserves honor and eternal dominion. That's why the author of Hebrews could almost conclude that epistle in Hebrews 13:6 and say, look, if the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Because what can man do to me? Now, just to close this out, and I thought it was interesting, and I almost took this and did it first. You know, why in the world Paul adds this right at the end of this epistle? He has three verses here. He seems to just select rich people and have a word to say to them. How do you suppose the world across history would describe everybody in this room? I mean, think about how you got here. Think about what you own. Think about what freedoms you have. Think about the opportunities you have. Just looking at your life, whether you're looking back or looking forward, think about how different you are than every generation that's ever lived before. The privilege, the opportunities, dare I say, the riches that you have. As for the rich of this present age, well, when's this present age? We know it was then. It was then. It must be now. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to think too highly of themselves, not to be haughty, not to be conceited, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, Like I said last week, there's two times in your life with everything you have don't mean a thing to you. That's the day of your birth and the day of your death. And if you placed your hope on riches and what they can attain for you, that's pure uncertainty. Well, what should you place your hope on? On God. That's the way the verse reads. Place your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's real security. Okay, so if I have these privileges, if I am rich by whatever standard we're using here, what am I supposed to do with it? You're to do good. To do good is one of these really unusual words only used one time in our Bibles. There's a fancy Greek name for it. But this is basically to do with your opportunities, which we're all rich in, to do what is inherently, intrinsically, and qualitatively good. Could be good works. Could be generosity. It could be a willingness to share. It could be any number of things, but you know it's the right thing to do. The Spirit of the Lord leads you to there. And as you do, verse 19 tells us, you are thereby storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the future. You're taking a hold of that which is truly life. True life is eternal life. At conception, you have eternal life. The question is, where are you going to spend it? Oh, Timothy, verse 20. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Oh, believer. Oh, Christian friend. Oh, visitor. If you've got the gospel, if you've got God's truth, if you've got the Spirit of God enlightening your understanding to rest by faith in what God has said, guard it. It's been entrusted to you. And that guarding is going to involve avoiding the irreverent babble and the contradictions that's going on all around you about what's really important, what's really valuable, what's really you ought to be holding on to, that is falsely known as knowledge. It was falsely known as knowledge in the first century. It's falsely known as knowledge here because it's not forever. But as always, even then, there were those who professed that and ended up swerving away from the faith. The greatest gift Paul could confer upon Timothy is the blessing we confer upon one another at the close of every one of our services. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, grace is a gift that couldn't be earned or it wouldn't be grace. It is conferred, have a heart of love, and responded to with love. Lord, your grace is beyond amazing. It's beyond anything we could imagine. And yet it's freely and abundantly poured out upon your people. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those saints who've gone before. We thank you for this written record that we have of your divine truth. We thank you, Lord, for those who help us to understand it and lead us to a greater understanding of it. We thank you for the ministry, the Spirit in our lives. We thank you for one another in the body of Christ. We thank you for the privilege of representing you before a watching world, unaware of the precipice upon which it walks day by day, unaware of the gracious hand of God, reaching out not to smite, but to deliver. Well, we ask for opportunities to be ambassadors for Christ, to challenge individuals to choose life while it's freely offered. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.